Well, in addition to the announcements that were made a moment ago, it also should be noted that Dana Rood has not been feeling well and actually has now been diagnosed with pneumonia. So we want to be keeping Dana in our prayers. If you'd find in your Bibles the book of Revelation in the first chapter, we're continuing in our study of this book that God calls the Book of Blessing. And the opening verses of this first chapter, we have seen where he talks about that those who would read this book would be blessed. And so we're seeking to read and to be blessed by the things that God revealed through his son and to the Apostle John. And as I told you at the beginning of our study a few weeks ago, that we would start slow. You know, the old preachers used to say, start slow, aim low, rise higher, catch fire. Now, I don't know about the catching fire part, but hopefully as we go along in our study, we will pick up the pace some, but we're still looking in chapter 1. And I want you to think with me this evening for a few moments about a question that sometimes is asked by people as they encounter a study of the book of Revelation. That is, can you understand this book? I mean, it is difficult to understand. And I'm not sure that it can be understood, is what people will sometimes say. And I want to suggest to you that God has put this portion of his revealed word before us. He has preserved it for us for the purpose that we do understand it. And God has not revealed anything that is beyond man's capability of understanding. Now, I will say to you that some things are more difficult in the Scriptures. Indeed, the Scriptures themselves say that some are more difficult. Maybe you'll remember the Apostle Peter writing and making the statement about the writings of the Apostle Paul, that there were some things difficult to be understood. I mean, after all, remember that the Scriptures tell us that those who become God's people are children at the beginning. They're like newborn babes who must be sustained by milk and meat of the Word. The more advanced things, the more difficult things, the more involved things will only be understood as they grow and mature and become stabilized in their faith. So clearly there are things within the Scriptures that are more challenging and more require more of an effort to understand, and indeed there would be things within the book of Revelation that meet that description. But they can be understood is what we need to keep in our minds. And so, in answer to the question that sometimes some people make, can this book be understood? Is there a key to understanding the book of Revelation? I would say to you, yes, there is indeed a key. And it is where you might think to find a key, and that's right at the front door. It's right at the beginning, right here in the first chapter. And in the 19th verse, we've alluded to it in our study briefly on a previous occasion, but in verse 19, we see where John writes, therefore, write the things, this is what John is being told by the Lord, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And I want to say to you that right there you have the key to this book. And it's an easy 3-point outline of this book. John is told to write the things that you have seen. Now, in our previous studies, as we have looked at this first chapter, we have seen where John describes things that he had seen in a vision, things regarding Jesus Christ. And there is this wonderful description of a vision that he saw on the Isle of Patmos from verse 9 and on down through verse 18. Well, that's what he has seen. And God says to John, write it, and he wrote it. But then he also says here in verse 19 that he was not only to write the things that you have seen, but secondly, he says you are to write the things which are. That is, there are some things at present. There are some things that that are in existence at this point in time that John was to write about. And as we continue with our study, we're going to take note of the fact that he writes things to seven churches. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he identifies seven churches located in Asia. And he is to write things to those seven churches about things that presently exist, about conditions that presently exist. So he was to write things that you've seen, and he's to write things which are. And the third thing that he's told in this key verse is that you are to write things which shall take place. Now, we might say that John, therefore, is being told that he is to write things that have been seen. He is to write things that are present. And then he is to write things that are future. And much of the book of Revelation is dealing with things that John was to write about that will take place. Now, many people would, of course, readily recognize that, those who are familiar with the book of Revelation, and say, yes, indeed, it is a book that is about future. But one of the fundamental flaws in the way that many people go about understanding the book of Revelation is they want to make it about their future. They want to say, now, if we can take this book and we can read it and we can find the place of our own time in this unfolding history of mankind that God has provided, and we can say, yes, here we are in this chapter, in this verse. But that's not what John is being told to do here. He's not writing an unfolding record of human history that's yet to come. He is, however, writing about things that would come to pass, things that were future, things that would relate to the people who first received this book of blessing. Those in the seven churches of Asia, things that would relate to them. He was writing about future things for those people who lived in the first century. Indeed, I think John gives reference to this, again, as we have noted in our previous studies, where in the opening verses, he talks about the fact in verse 1 of chapter 1 that these were things which must soon take place. And so as we look through this book of Revelation, understanding it's going to be about some things that had already been seen, it was going to be about some things that were at present true, and it was going to be about some things that were yet to happen, some things future, we need to keep it in that context of what John has said in his own writings, that these were things that were going to shortly take place. But having said that, the bulk of this book is going to be about some of those future things. And as we progress through our study, we'll begin to take note of some of those future things, future for those people. But I want to tonight begin to look at some of the things that, as John is told in this brief outline, some of the things that are. For in chapters 2 and 3, John is going to address these seven churches individually, each one. Jesus is going to, as it were, dictate a letter to each of these churches. John was going to record the things that he was told. And those churches were going to receive communication directly from the Lord. These were the things that are. And we're going to look at the first three of these churches tonight in chapter 2. When to the church at Ephesus, and to the church at Smyrna, and to the church at Pergamum, John records the things that Jesus had to say. Now, what I want you to think about as we look at these three letters to these churches is how these things might relate to us. You know, in our study of the New Testament scriptures, we have many, many references to New Testament churches, that is, congregations, local churches of God's people in places like Jerusalem and Philadelphia and Rome and Corinth. We have many references to churches that existed in a variety of places. And when we open our Bibles and we read about these churches, we can learn a great deal about what this church ought to be like. As a matter of fact, we can learn everything about what this church ought to be like, the Tustin Church. When we read what God in His Word had to say that commended those churches in the New Testament days, we can know that that's what God commends today. And when He sees it in the Tustin Church, He's pleased with that. But we can also know when we read about things that God condemned in those local churches in the New Testament days, that when He sees that in His churches today, if He sees that in the Tustin Church, He's not pleased with that any more than He was with the presence of those things in those early churches. So you see the study of local churches that we read about in the New Testament can be a great source of information to us, and we ought to enter such a study with great interest and also with a determination to apply the things that we learn, both of a commendation and of a condemnation of those local groups. Now, one thing I want to point out to you as we begin to look at these letters dealing with the things that are is that each letter begins with a description of the author. Now, the author of these letters is Jesus. John is the secretary. Jesus is the one authoring the letter. And each one begins with a description that relates back to chapter 1 in that vision that John saw of Jesus. That great description of Him as the one who was walking among the lampstands and the robe reaching to His feet and girded across His chest with a golden sash, a head with hair as white as wool, like snow, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and so forth. Each letter begins with some allusion to that vision, saying this is who this letter's from. Now, may I ask you this? If I told you tonight that the Tustin Church had received a letter and that it was a letter written upon the official stationery of the White House and that it was a letter that came directly from the Oval Office, that it was a letter that had been written by the President of the United States and signed by him, and that I wanted to read that letter to you, would you pay attention? Would you listen? I suspect you would. Why is the President of the United States writing the Tustin Church? What might he have to say about it? And if I began reading that letter, and it just commended in glowing terms what the Tustin Church had been doing, what would your chest kind of stick out a little, you know? Man, boy, that's great. But then what if that letter began to turn and began to say, now here are some things that I, as the President of the United States, want to say to you about what I think you ought to correct. Would you pay attention to that as well? Well, now what I'm telling you is that these churches received a letter from a far greater, far more powerful, far more important source, an author who is far above the President of the United States or any other human leader. They received a letter from Jesus Himself. And I want to say to you that I think they probably said, we surely need to hear what He has to say. and put yourself in their pews, if you want. Put yourself in their place. Think, as you hear these commendations being read, how they might have begun by thinking, oh, this is wonderful. He thinks so much of us. But then we'll see how most of these letters take a turn, and he says, now I have some things against you. And how they must have thought, oh, surely not. Or perhaps some thought, no, this can't be from the Lord after all. Or maybe some thought, we surely should take steps to correct these things if Jesus is not pleased with us. Think about the things that we study in regard to these churches and how they relate to this church. Well, the first thing I want you to notice with me is that I didn't push the button when I should have for these things. These were the three points that we talked about. The things that you've seen, that John had seen, that the things which are and the things which shall be. Now, look at this, what he says to the church in Ephesus in the first seven verses of chapter 2. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Here we find this one, and this again, as you see, relates back to that first chapter. And the description of Jesus walking among the seven lampstands that are said, they're defined as being representative of the seven churches. He's got a close fellowship, a kinship, a relationship. He is near to, he is among these seven churches. And he holds in his hands the seven stars that represent, as we see at the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now what this relates to may be one of two things. The angels may be relating to simply angelic beings, that each one that was representative of these seven churches. Again, something very similar to the lampstand. Or it may be that these are references to messengers to these seven churches, or messengers of these seven churches. The word angel just means messenger. But the point that I want you to see is that here with this description that comes out of chapter 1 and the vision that John saw of Jesus indicates a close relationship that Jesus has with His church, with each of His local churches. Tustin, do you realize that? Do you appreciate that? Do we know for sure? And do we have a great appreciation for the fact that we have this kind of fellowship with Jesus Himself? That He's close to us, near to us, always. Well, listen to what He has to say then. In verse 1, He says, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now can't you just see the buttons popping on there as their chests swell? Oh, how wonderful we are. And the Lord rightly esteems us to be. Well, that may be a bit of an overstatement. For the Lord was genuinely describing the character that these people had. You know what these folks did? These folks worked. I know your deeds. As we look through these seven letters, we're going to find five out of the seven churches, the Lord says, I know your deeds. Now His point in each case is simply this: I know what you're doing. I know your actions. I know your activities. In some cases they're good. Some cases they're not good. But in this case, Their actions were good. What? Look at the things that he says that they did. They put to the test teachers who came to them. They didn't just accept someone who walked in off the street with a Bible under the arm saying, well, I'm a preacher, now listen to what I have to say. And, well, it's got to be right because he said he's a preacher and he's got a Bible under his arm. No, Christians of the New Testament days tested what they were being taught. Now, what did they test it by? The book of Acts in the 17th chapter, we read about a group of people, Christians, or rather interested people in the town of Berea who were commended for the fact that they tested the things that they were being taught by the Apostle Paul. They tested it with the Scriptures to see whether the things he was teaching were so, whether they were true. Now that's what these folks did. They tested those who came. They persevered. That is, they just continued on day after day doing what the Lord called upon them to do. That's what perseverance is. I've talked to you about this before. If you want to be a faithful Christian, what you need to do is today you need to live faithful to God's Word. But you know what you're going to have to do tomorrow? You're going to have to get up and do the same thing all over again. And you're going to have to do it again the day after that. That's perseverance. Now, what I want you to see is that what the Lord is commending here is the work that these people did, the deeds that they performed. Deeds and work are almost dirty words in the many religious circles. You'll hear a lot of times people say, oh, you can't be saved by works. Well, that may be true. It may also be false. It depends on what kind of works you're talking about. The book of James, we see James, the inspired writer, makes the statement that by my works I will show you my faith. We read this morning in our lesson from John the 9th chapter, the 4th verse, where Jesus Himself said, we must work the works of Him who sent me. While it is day, the night's coming when no man can work. Did you know that faith is even a work? The book of John, the 6th chapter. In verse 29, we find where Jesus talks about the fact that faith is the work of God. Your believing is a work. You see, the issue is not whether or not we are saved by works. The Bible plainly tells us we are. The issue is, what works are we working? Are they the works of men, or are they the works of God? If they are the works of God, they are necessary to work in order for us to be saved. If they're the works of men, they'll do nothing for us. That's what the Bible is rejecting when it talks about, for instance, in the case of Abraham in the 4th chapter of Romans. It says that he was reckoned to be righteous by faith and not by works, lest he should boast. You see, the works of men, doing the works of men, if that attained salvation for us, that would enable us to boast, to brag, to say, hey, we made it here. We came to heaven by our own deeds. Well, we can't do that. We don't have any occasion, any basis to boast about anything that we can do of our own devising. But I'll tell you what these Ephesian brethren did. They were busy working the works of God. But listen to what he says further. I have this against you in verse 4, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now listen. Here's what the church at Tustin needs to be on guard against. It's action without devotion. It's activity. It's thinking that just by the mere performing of some activity, even activity that is approved by God, just a performance, is going to be what will save us. No. No, what the Lord wants is devotion. He wants love. He wants commitment from us that then produces the working of the deeds that He calls upon us to perform. We can lose our love. We can lose our devotion to the Lord and continue to perform the things along that we've always done. You know, you can come to services every time the door opens. You can sing the songs. You can observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You can listen to a sermon. You can attend a Bible class. And have not one ounce of love for the Lord. Now, what the letter to the Ephesians here in Revelation chapter 2 teaches us is, you be careful that that doesn't happen. But may I ask you this, to look at this in another way. If we maintain our devotion to the Lord, what do you think that would do in regards to the deeds that we were performing and the works that we were doing? How do you think that would, with a genuine love for the Lord, how do you think that would affect the way we observe the Lord's Supper? How do you think it would have any impact on the way that we sing? Maybe on the way that we preach? You think it would have any influence on the way we listen to lessons? Do you think it might have an effect on what we did when we went outside these walls and dealt with people on a day-to-day basis? You see why devotion, love for the Lord, for our first love, why that's so critical? But now the next thing that we need to understand about the things which are that John was addressing are addressed in the letter to the church in Smyrna. In verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. There again, you can find that same description of Jesus back in chapter 1 in the vision that John saw. He was the first and the last. Remember, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was dead, but am alive. So what does he say to these folks? He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by which those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Here the church of Smyrna receives this message. Do you find it interesting? There is no condemnation of this church. The Lord has nothing to point out as He did to five of the seven churches. This is one of only two out of the seven that He says nothing of a negative nature to. He has nothing but commendations for them. And He says to them that I know your tribulation. Now, put this thought out of your mind, Tustin, if it's in your mind, that you're going to serve the Lord in a faithful fashion and never experience any hardship or ever experience any difficulty. Now, I know that you've studied the Bible enough to know that that's not the case. That you know that those men and women of faith that we read about in the Scriptures were men and women who faced tribulations. They faced difficulties and hardships. They faced persecutions. They were mistreated. And the same is going to happen to you. Maybe not to the same degree. Maybe not as severely. We can pray that that won't happen, that it would be as severe. But we must be willing to face, even to the same severity, the kind of tribulation that they faced. And what was the degree that they faced it to? It is in verse 2 when he says, be faithful until death. That's not saying be faithful till the day that you die. You should be. And I hope that you meet that day in peace, and you die peacefully, as we often talk about. But that's not what this is saying. It's not saying be faithful till the day that you die. This is saying be faithful to the point that it requires you to sacrifice yourself. Even to the point that you have to willingly give your life. You be faithful. You hold on to what is true. And if people are going to persecute you to the point that they put you to death, then so be it. You remember the story of Esther? I always love that story and the part where she comes to that critical moment of whether she's going to go in and face her husband, the king. And she says, who could put her to death? And she says, if I perish, I perish. Well, that's the attitude that John is calling upon Christians to have. If I perish for my faithfulness, then I perish. Can you do that? Well, that's the way things are in Smyrna, John is saying. And what I want to tell you is if things could be that way in Smyrna, they can be that way in Tustin. If they could do this to this degree then, we can do it to that degree now. And the third thing that I want you to notice, the third letter that he mentions, verses 12 through 17, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. You remember that description in chapter 1? The image of Jesus as the one who out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The sword, the two-edged sword, representing in scriptures the Word of God. The book of Hebrews talks about the Word of the Lord being like a sharp two-edged sword. Well, here we see this one speaks these words to the Pergamum church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I think this is probably some degree of hyperbole. And exaggeration is a perfectly legitimate way of communicating things. Robin does it all the time. And I get the message. And John employs a little, he says, you live right where the devil lives. I mean, things were so bad there that this was the seat of the devil himself. And what did these folks in those dire and difficult circumstances done? He says that you were my faithful witness. You were my faithful one. You were the ones who held fast to my name. You did not deny me. Then he continues in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Even for folks commended so highly as that, still there are things that they needed to correct. He says there are some who are holding the teaching of Balaam. You read your Bibles in the Old Testament, back in the book of Numbers, about Balaam, a man who was hired to curse the people of God, a man who for profit was willing to compromise. That's what he's talking about here. There were some who were willing to compromise teachings of truth for profit. And he says concerning Pergamum that you have there some who are doing this, who kept teaching. That is that Balaam is the one who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We really don't know much about the Nicolaitans. They were some part of the Gnostics of that day and time who taught things directly contrary to the truth. And what John is saying, or rather what Jesus is saying here through John, is that at Pergamum, as well as they were doing, they still were condoning some in their midst who were compromising the truth. And so he says, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. How is Jesus going to fight upon this earth? A lot of people expect him to come back and lead a carnal warfare. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. But Jesus is saying here, I'll fight a war. I'll fight this spiritual war. I will confront these ones with the word of my mouth, the sword of my mouth. Now here are three great churches. Much good was said about all three of them. Two of them needed to have some things corrected. Compromising and a lack of devotion. Now, if this book is going to be a book of blessing to Tustin, then we need to examine ourselves and ask whether or not we will compromise for any reason. Profit, approval, being sanctioned by people around us, having the community approve of us. Will we compromise truth for those things? Or will we be satisfied in our faith to just go through motions, lacking any true and real devotion? Just do the things that we've always done, the things that are even biblical, but without any real motivating love. I think I know the answer to those questions. I believe I know this church well enough to know that the answer would be no, we'll not do those things. But I'll tell you what will be necessary for us to avoid doing them. That is to examine ourselves and be willing to test ourselves to see if we are truly avoiding these pitfalls. After all, John was writing about things that are. He was writing about a genuine, a true evaluation of the present circumstances. And that's what's necessary for any person who's going to evaluate themselves, or any group that would evaluate itself, an honest appraisal of what the things are. How do they exist at the present?